Philippians chapter 2, Christ, our mind. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2 and we'll read the first 11 verses. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We've just looked at Philippians chapter 1, under the heading of Christ our life. And the heading we've been given for chapter 2 is Christ, our mind. And as we look at the chapter under that heading, we're going to divide the 30 verses into three sections. From verses 1 to 4, we're going to look at it under the heading of an appeal for unity. Verses 5 to 11, an explanation of the mind of Christ. And then from 12 to 30, a challenge to practice the mind of Christ. But firstly, an appeal for unity in verses 1 to 4. Now, it's already been mentioned that Paul was writing from Rome under house arrest to the church in Philippi. And one of the key words in the epistle is to rejoice. It occurs some 19 times in words such as joy or rejoicing or gladness. There's also a thought of suffering, but there is also this thought of our minds running through the whole epistle. Well, you remember hearing a speaker emphasizing the point that perhaps our minds aren't too important. The thing that counts most is having it in our hearts. And I think we would agree with that. It's important that we have things in our hearts. But the Bible does give emphasis to our minds. And Paul in this epistle refers to the mind 10 times with that word, think 5 times, and to remember once. And in fact, in Romans, he tells us that we are not to be conformed to this world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Speaking of offering ourselves up as a living sacrifice to God. So our minds are important. In speaking of the mind, and in his appeal for unity here, Paul says, be like-minded. He said, then have the same love, be of one accord, and be of one mind. And so obviously in his appeal for unity, he is referring to a problem that was occurring in the local assembly at Philippi, and obviously there was a threat of disunity. There was a problem there that he heard tidings of, no doubt from Epaphroditus, when he brought his love gift from Philippi to Rome to meet his needs. And it concerned Paul. There was a danger of the Christian folk meeting there being or carrying on their work with a split developing, disunity, different opinions, which of course would result in poor fellowship and poor effectiveness in teaching the Word of God amongst themselves, and secondly, in their witness and reaching out to others. And so, as he approaches this thought of Christ being our mind, he first makes this appeal that they would be unified, that they would be one, that they'd have the same love, that they'd be of one accord, that they'd be like-minded. You know, this is a problem that faces many assemblies here in Sydney today and right throughout the world. And that is a problem and a very real danger of disunity. And you know, it can spring from all sorts of things. Chapter 1 mentioned the word rivalry and jealousy. You know, people can say things that hurt one another. Some people feel they can become important in the assembly by saying bad things against other people. They promote themselves and demote others. That's a real danger. It's a real fallacy too. People that do that generally pull themselves down. But you know, these things hurt. It can bring disunity. It can bring some to the point where they don't come to the meetings. It brings people to the point where they'll leave the assembly altogether. It needs to be dealt with in a loving way. And Paul here brings a solution. And the way that we can have victory over things that hurt us, divide us, and even take us away from the assembly. He does give us a solution to that in this chapter when he speaks about the mind of Christ. And look, we need to be able to handle our hurts and our criticisms and problems within our fellowships, or our fellowship and the assembly is going to suffer as a whole. And I don't think handling hurts and problems like that comes from our own abilities, but it comes from having Christ living in us, as we saw in chapter 1, and it comes from having Christ as our mind, that we see in chapter 2. I can remember a young couple arriving on the mission field, and in their first week or so, they were told by another leading worker that they had heard that this young couple were headstrong and willful, and besides that, because of cultural differences and so many things to learn, that they'd probably do more damage than good in their first few years on the mission field. Well, now, a young couple like that, if they had had to cope with that, with their own ability, I think they'd have packed up and gone home. But handing it over to Christ and letting him handle the hurt and the put down, that young couple went on. I remember hearing of a young engineer that arrived on the mission field. One of the senior workers was building a tank on the side of a hill to put running water onto the mission station for the first time. And the young engineer walked up the hill to have a look at it, and it was almost completed, concrete brick structure, quite a big affair. And the engineer said to the older worker, he said, "Look, the moment you fill that up with water, it'll collapse." The older worker turned on him and he said, "Look, how long have you been out here on the mission field?" And he said, "3 days, sir." He said, "Well, look, the first thing you have to do is learn the language. Get down there in the office and don't let me see it till you're fluent." Well, that young fellow was hurt. He could have left there and come back home again. But he handled his problem with Christ. And I think that's the sort of thing that Paul is talking about here. There was a real threat of disunity. And he mentions that in chapter 4, and a couple of the people involved in no doubt an argument or a problem. It was a real danger. It could spread. And if it wasn't faced with Christ, with Christ as their mind, well, then that assembly might not get over it, and it could be shattered. By the way, that young engineer, he had the privilege, actually, of hearing a great crash up on side of the hillside a week later. His words came true, and when the worker who wasn't an engineer filled the thing up, started the pumps and filled the thing up, it did collapse. I don't know if he felt good about it or not. I mean, a young engineer. But I do know that a few hours later there was a knock on his door and the senior worker came in and he said, look, he said, how long have you been on the mission field now? And he said, 10 days, sir. He said, that's plenty long enough. Get up there and build a tank. But the point is, that young man handled his hurt with Christ. And look, we all have to handle our hurts with Christ. We need to make him our life. We need to have him living within us. And we need to have him thinking through us too. Or we're not going to get over our hurts or our problems. They're going to defeat us. And so Paul said, be like-minded, have the same love, be of one accord and be of one mind. And then he goes on and makes his appeal. He said, look, if there's any consolation in Christ, you know, if you've been encouraged by the Lord Jesus, if there's any comfort of love, if you felt the persuasive and the constraining power of the love of Christ in your life, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, you know, that is, if you've enjoyed wonderful fellowship with one another because you've been bound together through the work and the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to say, if there are any bowels of mercy, or if you've enjoyed the tender compassions of Christ in your fellowshipping together one another. He said, if you've enjoyed all those things in Christ, he said, therefore, be united, be one, have the same love. So really, he's basing his appeal for unity on Christian experience. He's saying, if you've had a real experience with the Lord Jesus, if you've known him encouraging you in times of trial, if his love has had a tremendous persuasive, constraining power and so on in your Christian experience. If you've experienced those things, you have a basis, a spiritual basis of having Christ as your mind and getting over your hurts and your problems and your feelings of factions and divisions and leaving. And you'll be unified, you'll be one, and you'll be strengthened. So his appeal is based on Christian experience and Christ living within us. You know, I can remember our early days in Chad, the senior worker giving us a few pointers, and he said, look, these African people, these African men especially, are a little bit different to us. He says, you've got to handle them with velvet gloves. He said, and whatever you do, he said, don't give them, or don't threaten them, and don't give them an ultimatum to try and get them into line. He said, you'll lose every time. Well, as the years unfolded, we could see that was good, sound advice. But also as the years unfolded, I began to wonder if only Africans fell into that category. Look, the Lord's work cannot be carried out with threats and ultimatums. But it can be carried out with much blessing on the basis of people having a spiritual experience with the Lord Jesus and with them claiming and having Christ thinking through them. So there is Paul's appeal to unity based on Christian experience. And then verses 5 to 11, he gives a wonderful explanation of the mind of Christ. Now, we've often read, no doubt, of the 7 steps of humiliation of the Lord Jesus, and then his steps of exaltation. And this is a very precious part of Scripture. And we could spend much time looking at Christ in his humiliation and exaltation. But Paul wrote it and placed it here for a very real purpose. We sometimes refer to it as a supreme example of humiliation, and then exaltation. It is that. We could call it the perfect example, if we like. And in places, Paul tells us that we are to be imitators of Christ. In other places, he says that we are to be followers of Christ even as he is. Or be followers of me as I am also of Christ. And there we have Christ as our pattern, our example. We're to imitate it. But I think Paul's teaching here about Christ goes deeper than just imitating Christ. It boils down to living Christ and having Christ within us, which should lead us to unity. You know, sometimes we use the word uniformity. And uniformity generally arrives through applying pressure from outside. But unity generally comes from within. And especially in our Christian circles, it comes from Christ living within us. It comes from Christ thinking through us and us living his mind. And so perhaps the teaching here is just as strong, is stronger than just being mere imitators. That's living the whole life. And Paul, when he speaks of the mind of Christ here, he isn't just speaking of our mental ability. He's speaking of our whole mental attitude to Christianity and to submitting and living humble lives. And the supreme example of that is Christ. 7 steps of humility Paul brings out here. He left heaven's glory. Then secondly, he made himself of no reputation. Thirdly, he was made in the likeness of men. Fourthly, he took on himself the form of a servant. Fifthly, he humbled himself. Sixthly, he became obedient unto death. And seventhly, he died on a shameful cross. All tremendous steps of humiliation. And then we have the exaltation. He's been highly exalted by the Father. He's been given a name above all other names. And thirdly, he will be universally acknowledged as Lord of all by all things in heaven, the angels and the angelic hosts. All things in earth, sinners and saints. All things under the earth, all the evil powers and authorities, all in a day to come to acknowledge him as Lord. But this tremendous step of humility as an explanation of the mind of Christ. Now there has been much written about these steps of humiliation of the Lord Jesus. Perhaps not all the commentaries agree to exactly what was involved in it, but we all know what it adds up to. It adds up to the supreme example of somebody humbling themselves and not thinking of themselves but of others, and the others was you and I. We needed salvation, we needed saving. And here's the illustration of God's Son who was holy and perfect, leaving heaven's glory to come into this scene of woe to seek and to save sinners. Now how can we apply that to our lives? Paul used this as an illustration for us to live the mind of Christ. Now obviously, of course, we're not in heaven and we can't descend and live a life and to follow the same steps as he is. So I've just made 4 points from this that I'm going to apply to our lives as to how we ought to be living our lives here to live out the life of the mind of Christ. Now it's a humble mind and it's a submissive mind. And as for an exposition of these 7 steps of the Lord Jesus, you read in some of the commentaries. But now to apply it to ourselves. Just briefly, firstly, the person who is going to live the mind of Christ, who is going to live a humble and submissive life, he thinks of others rather than himself. Now look, the Lord Jesus thought of others when he left heaven's glory. When he came here and made himself of no reputation, he wasn't thinking of himself, he was thinking of others. And I believe that this is necessary in our fellowships today if we're going to live the mind of Christ, if we are going to live humble lives with submissive minds. we need to think of others and not ourselves and all that that entails. I can remember reading recently of a man who's running his own business. He has about 50 employees and they're working happily there together, and it's a very prosperous business. And somebody asked the fellow who owned it, he said, "Look, how did you get such good staff?" He said, "You've been very fortunate. You've been very lucky, you know, these people just coming along." And he said, "How do you choose them?" Oh, he said, the normal interview, he said, "And they're given their responsibilities." And he said, "I find if I pay them well enough, they'll carry out their responsibilities." But he said, "The most important factor of that interview is that I give them privileges and list out the privileges. And if they then go into my factory and they use those privileges for the good of others and the business, they're permanent. But if they abuse those privileges and use them for their own ends, they're not permanent." And you know, there's a lot to learn from that. The Lord Jesus gives us many responsibilities, but he gives us many, many privileges. And one of those privileges is thinking not of ourselves, but of thinking of others as the Lord Jesus did. Then the Lord Jesus came and he served others. We're told that he was made in the likeness of men and took on himself the form of a servant. He came to serve others. You know, so often we'll spend most of our lives in serving ourselves. But he served others. Others was foremost in his mind and in his goals. And then thirdly, we find that the Lord Jesus was willing to sacrifice. And he was willing to sacrifice his life, lay it down, have himself nailed to a cross, and die for your sin and my sin. He was willing to sacrifice. And you know, I've heard it said that ministry, serving, and even fellowship in local assemblies, it doesn't cost us much, doesn't accomplish much. I've heard it also said that if there's no bleeding, there'll be very little blessing. I remember hearing of one of our missionaries in Brazil attending a religious festival. There were all sorts of booths there and all sorts of religions in that religious festival and what they believed. And in one of them, the booths he went into, and he saw in a sign there, "Cheap crosses." You know, quite often that's how we look upon Christianity. Our Christian life, we look upon the cross as something that's cheap and doesn't cost us much in our life at all. But the Lord Jesus didn't. He sacrificed and he laid down his life for us all. And then the fourthly, of course, God exalted him and glorified him. And in a day to come, every knee is to bow and acknowledge him Lord of all. But there are those 4 points taken from the life of the Lord Jesus as explained in his humiliation in those verses. If we to live the mind of Christ, let's apply it. And let's think of others, not ourselves. Let's serve others. Let's be willing to sacrifice. And let's be willing to be channels of blessing for God so that he's glorified. So there we have the humble mind, Christ, our life, being submissive. Now, to be humble, I don't think it means that we have to be a doormat and let everybody tramp over us. I don't think that we have to be draw back and not have a voice in anything. I once read a writing by F.B. Meyer, who said something that startled me and made me think a lot. In explaining humility, he said, "It's not one who thinks meanly of himself and stamps himself into the dust and has a bad self-image. Now that's not an explanation of humility. He went on to say it's somebody who does not think of himself at all. Now I thought he was a little bit extreme in those days. But when you think of the example of Christ in humility, we see that Christ did not think of himself at all. And that's the standard that Paul lays out here, that we might follow, that there might be unity and oneness in the local church. So that, thirdly, we now come to verses 12 to 30, and here we have Paul laying out a challenge to practice the mind of Christ. And just briefly, he tells us we're to practice it in three places. Firstly, in our lives. Secondly, in the assembly. And thirdly, out in the world. And then he uses three people to illustrate that practicing the mind of Christ is feasible and possible for us all. And the three people he uses is first himself, and then Timothy, and then Epaphroditus. But firstly, let's look at the three places we're to practice the mind of Christ in. And firstly, it's in our own lives. He says in verse 12 that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Now, he didn't say that we're to work for our salvation with fear and trembling, but we're to work it out. Just last week, we had two people come knock at the door, and they told us who they were, and I said, look, you must be Christian people. And they said, yes, we are. And I said, well, tell me, where were you? What were you doing? Who were you with when you became Christians? And one looked at the other, and then he turned to me and he said, oh, we're still working at it. They believed if they kept witnessing enough and enduring and striving to the end, they just might make it into the kingdom of God. They just might make it. Well, Paul's not saying here that we have to work for our salvation, but he's telling us that we have to work out our salvation. And we've just been reading in the section that says that Christ is to be our mind. And I believe that Paul is saying that a part of working out our salvation, working out in our lives what Christ has given us, involves working out the mind of Christ, working out his example of humility, working at being unified and one and of one accord. I believe that Paul is there in context, is indicating that that is a part of working out our own salvation. This word working out is an important one. I understand that it's taken from the Greek thought of working out a complex math problem, that you work it out to its completion. Also has the idea of working out a gold-bearing reef until there's no more gold left. I was brought up in the Ballarat area where there's lots of gold found. And the story is told of two brothers who laboured hard and sunk a shaft, and they were following a reef, and they thought it had petered out, and they abandoned it. And some years later, some other prospectors came, and they thought they'd see if there were any signs of the reef at the bottom of the shaft, and they only dug for about 10 minutes, and they found a nugget that was worth thousands of pounds in those days. It even had a pick mark in it, where the previous fellows had almost reached it. The pick had struck it and left its mark upon it, but they didn't recover it. It wasn't until 30, 40 years later that it was recovered. They hadn't worked out the reef. They hadn't dug out all the riches. They hadn't got all the blessing. And that's the sort of word that Paul is using here, to work out what Christ has given to us. And it's working out what he's given us, the power that we have. It's working out his life and his mind in our daily life. And whilst we're doing that, verse 14 tells us, or verse 13 tells us, that it's also God that worketh in us. giving us the ability and the power to work out His working in our life. So there we're to work it out in our lives. The second place we're to work it out in is in our gatherings together and in our assemblies, this mind of Christ. He tells us there in verse 14 that we're to do all things without murmurings and disputings. You know, do things without complaining, making a big problem out of it and arguing about it. And where do most of our murmurings and our complainings happen? In our little closet at home, where we have our quiet times? I think not. Sad to say, the murmurings and the disputings, the complaints and the arguments quite often help in our fellowships. And they're a threat to unity and oneness of mind and a being of one love. That's quite often where these things happen. And they happen to our detriment. So Paul is saying, look, work out the mind of Christ, not only in your individual lives, but work it out in your fellowshipping together and in your assemblies. Don't continue with murmurings and disputings in your midst. They're a canker that eats away and pulls down, spoils our fellowship, and diminishes the spirituality of the whole group. So let's work this wonderful, humble, submissive mind out in our assemblies as well. And then verses 15, 16, he tells us that we're to work it out in the world. What does he say there? He says that we're to be blameless, harmless, without rebuke in this crooked and perverse generation. And of course he's speaking of living worthwhile Christian lives as witnesses out there in the world before a crooked and a perverse nation. Now I think we would agree today that the nation in general terms is crooked and perverse. And yet in that we're to be blameless, harmless, and without rebuke, without fault. They can't level a finger at us and say that we're an embarrassment to Christianity. And how does that come about? I believe it comes about when we live the mind of Christ, when we think as Christ would think, and live our lives accordingly. So we're to live this mind out in the world, and we're to shine as lights. And I believe we'll be beacons if we're thinking as Christ thinks and live as Christ thinks out there in the world and before the world. And then thirdly, he goes on and he uses the example of three people to illustrate that this mind of Christ can be lived in our lives. Firstly, of Paul himself in verses 17 and 18. There he says that if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. And here we understand that he's saying that if he loses his life on behalf of the Philippians, he'll rejoice. It'll be worthwhile. So here is a man that thinks little of his life and much of the Philippians' life. I also understand that the offering he refers to here is a drink offering. And it refers to wine that the offerer poured over the sacrifice to give it more savour as it was offered up to God. It was only a small part of the offering. He speaks of the Philippians as the offerers, as the ones that are in danger, as the ones that may have to give up all and sacrifice all. Paul could have easily said, look, I'm under house arrest in Rome. I may be going to lose my life. What you're going through is minimal to what I am. But he doesn't say that at all. This is a man with the mind of Christ. He minimizes himself by calling himself or referring to himself as a drink offering. But they're the offering and their faith is a sacrifice. And so there we have Paul minimizing himself and maximizing, if you like, the Philippians. I say that's practically living out the mind of Christ, an example in Paul's life. And then he goes on to speak about Timothy. and he speaks about Timothy as one who will naturally care for their state. He said, for all seek their own, not the things of Christ, there in verses 20 and 21. So here we have Timothy with a real caring heart, and Paul knows that he can rely on him to care for the Philippians and minister them and meet their needs. He said that all others, they care for their own things. And you know how true that can be. We seem to be lost in a world of our homes and our refrigerators and our TV sets and our videos and things like that. Not Timothy. He naturally cared for others. And so we see him there doing a shepherd's work. And as far as Paul is concerned, he called him my son. As far as the gospel was concerned and the furtherance of it, he called him a servant. And I think in that terminology, we can clearly see that Timothy was living out the mind of Christ too. He was naturally caring for others and counting not his life dear. And then the third person used to demonstrate that this mind of Christ can be lived out in the lives of normal, everyday living Christians, he uses Epaphroditus. And he was the one that brought the love gift from Philippi to Rome. And Paul here says he's my brother, in the faith of course. There is a common bond of love. He calls him my companion in service. A common bond of work. He calls him my fellow soldier. A common bond of danger. And he speaks of his sickness. And a common bond, of course, that can hinder the work. But look, there was a common bond that drew them together. And look, I believe if people are living the mind of Christ, there will be that common bond of Christ living in them, of Christ's mind being lived out through them, that they will be bound together in Christ. And there'll be no threat and no danger of disunity and murmurings and disputings disrupting the whole fellowship and assembly. He speaks of Epaphroditus being nigh unto death in his service to Paul. He speaks of Epaphroditus being concerned because the saints at Philippi, some 600 miles away, were worried about him. And Epaphroditus was concerned that he was causing other people worry. And it all adds up, doesn't it, to somebody who doesn't think of themselves but thinks of others and serves Christ and bringing everyone together there to a common bond. And look, I believe that Paul gives us a solution to real unity and oneness and having the same love and being of the same mind by pointing us to the mind of Christ, to the attitude of Christ. And the challenge to all our hearts is that we might live the mind of Christ, that this might result in our assemblies and fellowship.